to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll read the verses that I know everybody is memorizing. We probably don't even need to open our Bibles, do we? Verses 8 through 10. Three small verses that if you've not ever memorized Scripture, memorize these three verses. They are key. Thank you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Father, again, as we come to your word this morning, we plead for your help. Father, for the presence of your Spirit to guide and lead and direct, to take the Word of God and speak to the people of God. And Father, it would be our prayer this morning that your Word through your Spirit might make a new person in Christ today. Father, you would reveal again something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. As we pray in his precious name, amen. We have been working our way through Ephesians chapter 2. Some might say we've been crawling our way through Ephesians chapter 2. We're at verses 8 through 10, and we're in the process of defining four tremendously important terms. Four very important terms that we need to have more than just a slight understanding and knowledge of. The first word that we've looked at, the first term, is the word saved. For by grace you have been saved. Salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What are we saying when we say, I'm saved? Are we saying, okay, I've done something so that now when I die, I'm going to be able to go to heaven and be happy forever? Is that our concept, our understanding of what we're talking about in salvation? We are saved from what? We are saved for what? The whole concept of salvation clearly is that, well, at least it means that we're forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? Has it, the fact that God has forgotten our sins, He's forgotten everything that we've ever done in disobedience to Him? Or do we understand that from Jeremiah 31 and that promise of the new covenant, that the concept of salvation, the concept of forgiveness is when God says, I will remember your sin no more. God hasn't forgotten our sin. He has made us a promise that He will not remember it again. And the reason He won't remember it is because of nothing in us, nothing that we have done, nothing that we deserve. The reason that He has promised us not to remember our sin is because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God Himself became the God-man, walked upon this earth, lived a perfect life, never sinned in word, thought, or deed, went to the cross of Calvary and died as the worst criminal that ever lived, under the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. He experienced the hell that every one of His people, every one for whom He was given before the foundation of the earth, as He experienced the hell that we deserved, all of God's wrath is poured out upon Him. And because of that, God can say to you and I this morning, if we are in Christ by grace, I promise, never to bring your sin up again. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. We were born slaves to the world, to the devil, and to our flesh. We were born condemned, separated from God. And as we saw in verses 5 through 6, in Christ, because we've been made alive with Christ, we've been raised up with Him. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. There is no salvation without being joined to Christ. And to be saved is to stand up and say, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. That's what we're saying as Christians. Christ lives in me. I die to myself. Christ now lives in me. Because the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Being saved is by God's grace. Being brought into such a relationship to Jesus Christ, to being joined to Jesus Christ in such a way that we now see ourselves as His slave, not Him as our servant, to give us what we want, when we want it, and as much as we want it. To be saved is to know that I have been promised that my sin will never be brought up again as a result of my having been brought in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Made alive with Him, raised up with Him to live differently. To live differently than everybody else in this world. And now seated with Him at His right hand of God, this place of acceptance, this place of fellowship. I once was condemned, separated from God, under His wrath. Now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we've been brought into close fellowship and presence. The second term we looked at was grace. We looked at this last week. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Very quickly, we saw that grace is that attitude within God. God's self caused inclination to bestow blessing upon the undeserving. Grace begins with God. It ends with God. It continues within God. It's His self-causing motivation. There's nothing within us that moves God to be gracious to us. There's nothing within us that deserves God's care or His attention. It's all God's self-caused motivation to bestow blessing on those who don't deserve it. And then secondly, we saw last week that grace is this concept of being the disbursement agency or agent through which God's blessing comes. The law as we see in the Old Covenant, was never, ever intended to convey the blessing of grace. It was never intended, and it could not bestow salvation. It was preparatory, and it was pointing forward, and it was looking ultimately to the one who would come, who would be the means through which God's grace would come. Grace is that system. It's the only system through which God's blessings come. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 real quick, and we'll go on. In Romans chapter 4, you can receive God's blessing in only one of two ways. Either you earn it, or you receive it as a gift. Romans 4, chapter 1. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also, speaking of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Abraham and David both received forgiveness apart from any kind of work, any kind of law work. Abraham is declared righteous before God 430 years before there's ever even the law of God given by which to obey. David commits an act so hideous that there was no law to cover it. There was no sacrifice to cover it. He had so broken. He had committed the sin of the high hand. There was no hope for David except for grace, except for mercy, except for God. In grace, being inclined to David. So grace, we saw last week, is the system, the only system through which God's blessing can be received. Thirdly, we're going to look today, the concept we began to look at last week, the concept of the term of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. The next term we'll get to next week is works. What are works? So let's talk about saving faith this morning. What's saving faith? For by grace you have been saved through faith. What's faith? Well, we've been in Sunday school long enough. Let's see. For all I trust him. That's a good acrostic. But you realize, and I think first we have to realize this one, you realize every person, everyone lives by faith. Everyone lives by faith. Faith consists of knowledge, assent or belief in the knowledge that we have, and then commitment to the belief in the knowledge that we have. That's what faith is. Knowledge, assent or belief, and commitment. Commitment we will break down to other subtitles, trust and obedience. I want you to get this picture. Knowledge, assent, belief, commitment, and under commitment you have two subheadings, trust and obedience. Everybody lives this way. Everybody will get in their cars this afternoon and they will trust those automobiles, to take them where they want to go, to function as they're supposed to function, to protect them, to keep them safe if there would happen to be an accident or whatever. That's faith. Knowledge, assent, commitment. And whenever we commit ourselves to that automobile, we trust it, and we obey what we have to do within that car. People are going to get on airplanes. Knowledge, don't understand it, but those big things get up in the air. They stay up in the air. I assent to that. I believe that. I will commit myself to that by trusting it and obeying. When people go to doctors this week, and you're going to express faith in a doctor. You have a knowledge about him. You believe he's there to help you and can help you. You're going to commit yourself to him. Then you're going to trust and you're going to obey what he says to do. That's faith. And this faith is going to be seen, made visible throughout the entire week. You're going to see people exercising and demonstrating faith in cars and faith in airplanes and faith in doctors and faith in a bazillion other things. There's going to be millions and billions of people expressing faith in false religions. Boy, they have a knowledge of their religion and they have a belief and a consent to their religion and they're committed to their religion, and that commitment is seen in trust and in obedience to it. So that's faith. Everyone lives by faith. So it's not a matter whether a person lives by faith or doesn't live by faith. Everyone lives by faith. The question is, what is saving faith? When we're talking about saving faith, we're talking about a knowledge, an assent, a commitment, a trust, an obedience that makes one right with God, that makes sinners, hell-deserving sinners, right with a holy, just God. That's what saving faith is. How is it that this salvation, how is it that this glorious promise from God of forgiveness, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification, how is it that we receive that? How are we joined? How are we made a part of that? It is not just through faith, it is through saving faith. It's not just faith in anything, it's through saving faith in the person and work of what this God has accomplished, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That glorious early hymn of what God the Father has done, what God the Son has done, and what God the Holy Spirit has done. How do we come to experience saving faith? How do we come to experience such a union with Jesus Christ that faith is demonstrated, it's revealed, it's lived out, it's made a real part of our lives? How is it that we experience this work of God in salvation in such a way that it is revealed and demonstrated and shines forth from our lives? By grace, through faith. The Word of God teaches that grace comes to God's elect through faith. This grace to endure, this sufficient grace that Maxine reminded us of this morning in her prayer concern, this sufficient grace, this grace that is sufficient for any situation, any circumstance, any trial, any pain, any wrong,
any suffering, this sufficient grace will shine forth from me. How does that come? Through faith. It's by grace. Through faith. Because see, faith, saving faith, is the vessel in which grace is received. Think of it just for a moment. As a saving faith as the vessel in which grace is received. It's been hot the past few days. Sun's been out. It's been hot. If you've been out working, just think you're out working. And all of a sudden, there's this big, huge container of lemonade over there. Ice cold lemonade. You notice I didn't say Pepsi. Ice cold lemonade over there. How do we get that which we need? How do we experience that which we need? There has to be a vessel to receive it in. Now I got all the young people here saying, well, you know, you don't really need a vessel. You just put your lips right up on that little thing sticking out and push that button, just suck it out of there. Well, no, go with me with the illustration for a moment, will you? Normal human beings, you need a vessel to receive it. I think it was Hunter last week, or Friday at the youth retreat. We ran out of cups. We had ice water out in the jug where the kids could go get water. Hunter told me that we ran out of cups. He said, that's okay. He said, I just put my hand down there and pushed the button and lapped up the water. That's not saving faith. God has to provide the vessel. The cup or the vessel isn't the way we earn the lemonade. It's not the way we buy it. It's the way we receive it. It's the means of receiving. It's the means of experiencing what's inside that container that we need in our thirst. It's a vessel that receives the grace of God and then conveys it to us so that we experience it. We taste it. We benefit from it. There is no meritorious value at all in the vessel. It's everything that vessel contains. I mean, part of the problem, I think, in today is that there's so many people today who really don't think they need a vessel of faith to receive a blessing from God because they don't see themselves as thirsty and hungry and in need and under God's wrath and under God's judgment. Oh, God's love will find a way somehow. Faith is the vessel by which we receive the grace of God and experience it. The grace, the lemonade, isn't poured into the vessel and it doesn't stay in the vessel. We experience it. We taste it. We benefit from it. If our faith is just filling up with an understanding of grace and it's not overflowing into our lives and then being lived out and demonstrated, there's something terribly wrong. Because that brings us kind of the second illustration of faith. I like to think of faith as a conduit, as a 4-inch piece of plastic pipe. The focus isn't on the vessel. It's not on the conduit. It's not on the pipe. What's really important is, what is this pipe connected to? What flows through the pipe, what flows through the faith, is determined by what that faith is connected to. What's that pipe connected to? You can take a 4-inch piece of plastic pipe and you can connect it to a septic system. And what flows through it is just ugly, death-bringing substances.
Or you can take that 4-inch piece of plastic pipe and you can connect it to a spring of life-giving water. And what flows through the conduit, what flows through the pipe, what flows through the faith is life-giving, life-sustaining water. It doesn't matter how strong that pipe is. It doesn't matter how thick the walls of that pipe is. It doesn't matter how long that pipe is. It doesn't matter what color that pipe is. It doesn't matter what that pipe's called. It doesn't matter where that pipe's from. What's that pipe connected to? What is the object of your faith connected to? What flows through your faith? And what is demonstrated in your life that is flowing through the pipe that's coming into your life to which you are connected to? What is the object of your faith? I'm afraid sometimes in Reformed circles, in Calvinistic circles, if we're not real careful, faith becomes the object of our faith. And not just that circle. Boy, we get locked up in knowledge. Boy, I've read these books and I'm reading this book and I've got this understanding and I believe it. And in our lives, what are we trusting? What are we obedient to? What is demonstrated in our lives that's flowing through the pipe? Faith is the vessel by which we receive God's free gift of grace. Well, let's think about this for a moment, God's gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Where does saving faith come from? If everyone has faith, and they do, where does this saving faith come from? If you're a Christian this morning, why are you committed to trusting only Jesus Christ? Why are you committed in your life to obeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does that come from? Not just knowing about Christ, not just believing. You can believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior and not have Jesus as your Savior. We can have this knowledge and we can believe this. Where does this commitment, this trust, this obedience come from? Why do you trust in Christ? Why do you obey the Lord? Why is it that in circumstances and situations, the first thing that comes, or maybe not the first thing, but it better be up top there, second or third. Where does this thought come in? I must obey Christ. I must trust Christ in this situation. Past knowledge, past belief, we're now at the point of commitment and trust and obedience. Where does that come from? Have we done something? Have we read enough? Have we studied enough? Have we done something that other people haven't done? See, there's the vast majority of churches today believe that everybody has had this, what we call a prevenient work of grace. Everybody, because of the cross of Calvary, has had this prevenient work of grace. And now it's up to the individual to make the distinctions between individuals. Everybody starts with the same amount of grace. And, well, here's a person who's read more and studied more and prayed more, so he's made the right decision. Yeah, he's done something. He's now received the faith. And this person hasn't. This relative hasn't. And Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." I was working up here last week, and a pickup truck pulled up. Guy got out, and he says, "I'd like to buy you a cup of coffee." Dave Calvin, most of you know him. "I'd like to buy you a cup of coffee." Well, I'm always up for a cup of coffee, particularly if it gets you out of work. And they've got a new pastor down at the Nazarene Church. And he wanted me to meet him. He wanted us to have coffee together. So we sat down and talked. And that very thing of the prevenient work of grace soon came up in our discussions. And they fully hold that God has done this prevenient work, this Wesleyan Arminianism. And now it's just up to the individual and the exercise of his sovereign free will to determine whether or not he receives salvation. Verse 1 gets a real problem to that. "And you were dead," or "you being dead in your trespasses and sin." Dead people, spiritually dead people, do not make spiritual decisions. But verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift." Now, scholars wrestle over the question of what does the word gift point back to? Does it point back to being saved? Does it point back to faith? Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The Bible clearly teaches everywhere that salvation is not our own doing. Faith is not our own doing. Biblical scholars like to argue over things like that and discuss things like that. What does it point back to? What is the gift that is not of ourselves? Well, we know it's the gift of salvation. The whole thing of salvation. And we know that it's our faith, although we all have faith, that saving faith isn't of ourselves. But there's a textual problem here with it being neuter, faith being feminine, so it can't be pointing back to one another. I agree with the one scholar who said, "We must explain this or that to refer not to the feminine noun faith, precisely, but to the fact of our exercising of faith." Oh, I like that. The exercising of our faith. Spiritually dead, spiritually enslaved, condemned people. Spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. Spiritually enslaved people cannot free themselves. Condemned people cannot pardon themselves. Something from the outside has to work upon us. Something from the outside has to overcome us. And Paul's point here is that the exercising of faith, not just the knowledge of faith, not just the belief in faith, but the commitment to trust and obey, is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Exercising faith is not automatic. It's not automatic. Exercising a faith that's not of ourselves is this free gift of God in regeneration, in grace, as the vessel we receive what's inside that container of the fresh lemonade that satisfies our thirst, that satisfies our need, and causes us then to exercise and to live in light of this faith that we have been given. Exercising faith is something we do, not just something we believe. You can have the knowledge, you can know that it's true, and you can just ignore it, as so many people do. It's the extra. We are actively involved. We are consciously involved in every aspect of our lives, every detail of our lives. We are consciously saying all the time, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Master. I'm the slave. Jesus is. What would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do? How would you have me be? Jesus Christ is our object. So as we come back to Jesus Christ and we think of the term of knowledge, are we growing in our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is? Are we longing to know and to experience Jesus Christ more? Or do you have enough for where you are in life right now? I'm pretty content, pretty happy. It has, again, this gift of grace through faith cause you to desire Christ more and more. Do you want to believe Him? Is the face of Jesus Christ becoming ever more clear to you? Oh, we're seeing His face more. It's still through a glass darkly, but it's getting more and more clear as we go through the trials and the difficulties and the pain, and we see His faithfulness. It's becoming more clear. And we're wanting more and more. And are we committed? Are we committed? What are we committed to in our lives? What is the most important thing in our lives? What does our lives, our talk, speak to that's the most important to us? What are we trusting? What are we resting upon? What are we obedient to? What are we obedient to? In Reformed circles, everybody goes nuts when you talk about the obedience. No, not everybody. The obedience of faith. There is an obedience, but it's not a meritorious obedience anyway. It's an obedience that always follows saving faith. The book of Romans begins in 1:5. Paul, my whole ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And at the end of the book, in chapter 16, he talks about the obedience of faith. The whole book of Romans is enclosed by the obedience of faith. What are we obedient to? What are we committed to? And we come to realize that the ability and the desire and the energy, comes from God. It's God's gift. The ability, the desire, and the energy. God's gift. The youth retreat, the shepherd and his sheep. My sheep. My sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. they follow me. They follow me. They actively, consciously, willfully seek to trust and obey me. Faith isn't our contribution to God's work. It's not that God has done all this and now we add our part. The exercising of faith is God's free, sovereign gift to us. And this morning, from the depths of our hearts, if there is any ability, if there is any desire, if there's any energy to follow Jesus Christ, to learn of Him, to know Him better, to be committed more to Him, to trust Him more, to obey Him more, it all comes from God. And our lives ought to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness for God.